Well, good morning, family. It is a great blessing to be together and to be able to worship together each Sunday. I hope that you are enjoying your Christmas season thus far, as it is moving very quickly. I don't know about you, but things are moving fast right now. Would you open your worship guides really quickly to page number six. I need to make a small correction. On page number six, under the scripture, Luke chapter 1, cross that out and make it Luke chapter 2. I would like to blame Lori for that, but I gave her those numbers and proofread it and verified it, so I am to blame. But it's so close. It's so close. All right. Well, we are going this morning to continue with the three-part series, this Christmas series that I've entitled, What Do We Do with the Baby in the Manger? As a reminder, next week is Christmas Eve on Sunday morning, and Pastor Akash will be preaching a message for the Christmas Eve. And remember, there is no Sunday school, right? We learned that important lesson a few minutes ago. And then we will wrap up this series the week after Christmas, the last Sunday in December. So that's what we've got coming these next couple weeks. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. Why don't you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We will read a chunk of that again, and then pray. Luke chapter 2. I want to read just verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Let's turn to the Lord and pray for our time together. Father, thank you for this passage, these incarnation passages. As we look at them and we get to think deeply about our great Savior coming in the flesh, God in the flesh, a staggering and stunning reality that our hearts can barely contain. And Father, as we look at this scripture and others this morning, we ask that you would open our minds and open our hearts and to give us a grand view of our Savior, of this little baby in the manger. Help us, Father, as we look to these scriptures. We're so grateful that you sent him to come, born as a baby, and placed in that manger. It's a scene that is so familiar to us, Father, but it is of the utmost importance. It is the most important thing that has ever happened in our human existence. And so as we look at these today, we ask that our hearts would be soft towards Christ, soft towards this news, not burdened with the busyness of this season, but actually a people who are desperate for some good news. And we have great news this morning. Thank you, Father. Be with us, guide us, give us wisdom and insight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two of the most wonderful words of the entire Christmas season, you see them everywhere, is joy and peace. We sing about them. We see them. They're on our pillows. They're on our trees. They're even on our cookies. But in our cultural Christmas, this season, it talks the talk of joy and peace, but it's actually without any substance whatsoever. It cannot walk the walk when it comes to joy and peace. What the world doesn't understand is what the true basis, the foundation of true joy and true peace is. But Christians, we know what the true foundation is, even if we forget from time to time. See, what the world does not know is that joy and peace of the Christmas season has nothing to do with gifts and cookies and family events and our parties, the music. No matter how lovely those things are, no matter how much we enjoy those things, they have truly no lasting, real joy and peace. And the real source of our Christmas joy and our Christmas peace is actually a subject that the world would like to censor. Because that subject is salvation from our sins. The world would tell us, please don't talk about sin at Christmas. You will ruin the Christmas spirit. But here's the reality, is talking about salvation from our sins is what Christmas is actually all about. We may forget. The foundation of true Christmas joy and true Christmas peace is found in the salvation that we have in Christ. No amount of cookies and music and gifts and Santas will ever even wink at the power and the joy and the peace found in salvation from our sin. And so we're going to consider that today as we look at this second incarnation announcement. You will remember that I had last week introduced these three incarnation announcements that are found in the Gospels. In part one, we examined the first incarnation announcement where the baby Jesus is announced as the Son of David, meaning that the baby in the manger is the eternal King of all kings. Today, we examine this second incarnation announcement where baby Jesus is announced as the one who will save his people from their sin. Meaning, the Savior of the world has come and lies in the manger. And then finally, in our third and final part, in 2 weeks, we're going to consider the third and final announcement, which is that baby Jesus is announced as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as we look at that manger, we see that little baby Jesus as God himself, the Son of God. And so in each of these, or with each of these announcements, the King, the Savior, and the Son of God, it triggers within us, his people, a specific response. It triggers in us a life-altering, life-enriching response. And what we saw last week with the king, the response to the king is to behold him in all his glory. Beholding is the thing that we do. And today, as we consider this baby in the manger as our Savior, what do we do with the Savior in the manger? And that triggered response is that we rest in our Savior. We rest in our Savior. Now, before we talk about what it means to rest in him, I want to take time and prove that he is announced as our Savior. And look at these beautiful, incredible passages, and to think deeply about these announcements. So let's consider the baby in the manger is our Savior. Now, these incarnation announcements, especially in this time of year, these are very familiar statements. We see them all the time. We know them so well. They're at the beginning of the Gospels, which we read so much. And so being so familiar, even though they're packed with powerful gospel truth, they're loaded up with gospel truth, they're so familiar that we may actually read past them without much thought. It sort of loses its shine over time, and we forget, which is why we want to slow down and think deeply about these things. And I want to look at two passages where the Savior is announced. The first one we read a moment ago in Luke 2, and the other one is in Matthew chapter 1. I want to start in Matthew chapter 1. So we'll come back to Luke 2 in a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 1, and we will consider this first announcement, or the first passage of this announcement. Matthew chapter 1. Again, very familiar passage. We'll start in verse 18. Here's what we read. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This angel, sent by God, came to Joseph in this dream to give Joseph clarity for him to understand, and announces that Mary's miracle baby, well, first of all, it is a miracle. Her miracle baby is the Savior. This is a powerful statement about a baby, isn't it? Especially when you look at what is stated here, that he will save his people. Well, that is interesting, isn't it? What kind of a baby is this that he has a people before he's even born? You know, I was thinking of people that have people, influencers and influential people that have followings. And you think of somebody really popular today, like a Taylor Swift, who has a people, right? But she wasn't born with a people. You might be a 49ers fan. You're one of the 49ers people, right? But not born with a people. It's staggering to think that this baby, this is no normal baby. It's absolutely incredible, because as he's born, he's coming for his people. He comes to save them. This birth is actually a personal rescue mission, where this baby is coming into this world to save his people. It's very personal. And it's a rescue mission where he actually descends into hostile territory to save his beloved family. The other powerful thing that's stated in this little phrase announcing who this baby is what he's going to save them from. The angel says that he will save them from their sin. And this, as I said a few moments ago, is a major foundation of what we understand as Christmas joy and Christmas peace. Save us from our sin. This is not an ambiguous, and nebulous kind of salvation that we can't really put our finger on what we're saved from, but we're saved. No, this is very specific. It's very precise. It is a personal rescue mission to save his people from their sin and the judgment that is due for that very sin. And we know that this salvation from sin, it's a threefold reality. It's a threefold thing. We don't have a ton of time to build this case, but you'll see what I mean here. It's a threefold thing. First of all, we're saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the presence of sin. Psalm 103, we see this beautiful statement in there about how he takes our sin away. And so our sin being taken away by our Savior, being taken away by Jesus, he removes it from us, meaning that we're no longer corrupted and polluted by the very sin that requires death and judgment. And so the presence of sin. We're also saved from the power of sin. The believer now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has the power to say no to sin. We see it so strongly in Paul's argument from Romans 5, really through 7, that the Christian can now say no. We've been freed from the power of sin, no longer prisoners to sin, no longer slaves to sin, but liberated and set free. And third, of salvation, threefold things here, we are saved from the penalty of sin. See, sin from the very beginning requires death. It requires death. Jesus saves us from that death and gives us eternal life. We see that in Romans 8, that whole section. And so our salvation from sin, it is wonderful news. It is the real reason for rejoicing. Now, when we think about these first century Jews, like Joseph here, hearing this message from the angel, the first century Jews were waiting for God to send their Savior. They were waiting for it. Everything in their religious community was really built upon the idea of waiting for the coming Savior. Everything they were doing was pointing forward. It was something that was either representing his coming or it was a way to worship towards his coming. They were waiting. It goes all the way back to the garden when God promised that victorious Savior would come. Now, in our post-Christian culture, when you think about the community or the society that we live in, no one in our society is waiting to be saved, are they? That's not what our culture is about. In fact, if you think about our culture, if you need to be saved, then you are actually considered weak in our culture. But I would say that being blind to the knowledge of how desperately you need to be saved does not mean that you don't need to be saved from your sin, right? Just because they don't recognize it doesn't mean they don't still need this salvation. But it was so different during the time with Joseph and these shepherds that we're going to see in a few minutes, and with Mary. The Old Testament, God promised his Savior. He promised that he would give a Savior. If you remember last week, if you were here last week, I read from Isaiah 33, and you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. In Isaiah 33, there's this incredible little brief statement about the king, the promise of the king. Isaiah 33, 17, it goes like this. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. It's a really wonderful statement. And as you keep reading in that section and you make your way down to verse 22 of Isaiah 33, we read this. It says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, which if we're honest, is actually not the most comforting thing by itself. If we really think about what's being said here, we see the beauty of the King of all kings and all of his glory. And then we find out that the king, the one who is holy, the one who is righteous, the one that has righteous demands, is actually scary. It's intimidating. And as a sinner, looking at the glorious, righteous king and knowing that he is my judge and that he will bring justice really makes me uncomfortable. It fills me with dread even. But that verse isn't done, because let me read the last statement. Isaiah 33 verse 22, the good news, the amazing promise of God is found at the end. He says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The king will save us. The king is our savior. It's amazing. Our glorious king, the one that we behold, the King of all kings, is also our compassionate savior. As the angel's talking to Joseph here, he actually calls Joseph something special, doesn't he? He calls him son of David, because he's in the bloodline of David, right? And it's drawing Joseph's mind back to those promises of the king to come, the one who comes in the line of David, who's going to sit on the throne forever. And it is he who is the savior. Would have blown Joseph's mind. There's a similar statement in Zechariah 9. This is another very familiar passage that we know from, some of these Old Testament passages, the wording we know so well. Zechariah 9:9. Listen to this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Notice immediately there's reasons to rejoice. There's this praising and excitement over what is coming here. And then we read, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This Zechariah 9:9 passage is directly assigned to Jesus as he's entering Jerusalem on the donkey. But notice the connection once again that our king is coming. Behold, the king is coming, this great promise. And what is he bringing with him? He is bringing salvation with him. We are greatly comforted by having a mighty king who saves our souls. He is not merely one that we stand and behold from afar. He is actually one who comes and saves us, a personal rescue mission. He does the mighty act of rescuing us and then providing lasting security and safety for us. That is a stunning view as we look at the baby in the manger as our glorious and compassionate Savior King. Incredible. Well, let's look at the second announcement or the second passage dealing with this announcement, which we saw at the beginning, Luke chapter 2. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, very familiar again, right? We just sang a song that touches on all of these themes here. Luke chapter 2. Another incarnation announcement here where we see the Savior is announced. Let's look at verse 8 again. "And in the same region," it's the same region to where Jesus is born. So they're near Bethlehem, somewhere out in the fields. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." This This was a traumatic experience. I mean, if we think about what's actually happening here, it would have been just shocking beyond belief. They're minding their own business. We can see them on like a little hillside in the grass, and it's quiet and it's calm and it's dark and it's peaceful. And then pow, all of a sudden there is an angel and the light and the glory shining all around them. The shepherds were filled with fear. Of course they were filled with fear. It's an incredible event. And then the angel makes a wonderful, huge announcement to these shepherds in verse 10. He says, "Fear not, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Now, they may have thought that this appearance of this angel, if they even understood what that was in the moment, that they were about to die, or, you know, I mean, who knows what they thought? Just they were filled with fear and they're told, "Don't fear, don't fear. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, as I said a few minutes ago, the Old Testament, these Old Testament Jews during this, the first century Jewish community, they were anticipating these things. They were hoping for these things. They were looking forward to the coming. And so when this kind of language from the angel, this is Old Testament promises code language. These are like code words that signal what is happening, tying back to promises in the Old Testament, like what we just saw from Isaiah and Zechariah. And we see this three things that are stated just in that one statement there. First of all, the angel announces, "For unto you is born." That is a direct reference, of course, to Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This promise for the one, the Savior who would come that they're waiting for. And the angel also says that he's born today in the city of Bethlehem, which is, of course, code language again, tying back to the city of David, which, of course, is Bethlehem. And they would have understood that what this means is that the Savior is also the glorious King, the one who would sit on the throne of David that we talked about last time, that he was in the line of David, the promised son of David, the one that the covenant with David is promising. And he also, the angel also says that he is Christ the Lord, referring to the anointed one of God, the promised Messiah himself, the great deliverer, the one who has supreme authority and is the supreme ruler of all, God himself in the flesh has come. That is good news with great joy. The Savior King has come. And notice that this news, this spectacular news, is delivered to these simple, humble shepherds that are out on their own, out in the fields. And it's delivered in such an extravagant way. But it's given to these shepherds who represent a lower class of people. It represents the average person that is being informed here. This is great news for all people because the Savior has come for all his people, from all the people of the earth, Jews and Gentiles of all classes, not just the rich. This angel doesn't appear to Herod and the Pharisees and the religious elite, to the exalted. He appears to these average guys that are working hard out in the field. Well, let's keep going through the story. Verse 12, Luke 2, verse 12, the angel gives them a sign. He tells them what they're going to find. And this will be a sign for you. you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Again, absolutely amazing when we think about the upside down nature of how the King of all kings, the compassionate Savior, how he comes. The sign for them is that the Savior King, that he's come, the evidence that he has come is that you find a little baby in a manger. That's the evidence that he has come. He's been born quietly. He's been born humbly without any fanfare and placed in a manger. Now, remember, a manger basically is a food trough. Sometimes it can describe like the bigger sort of like a lean-to that you would put animals in, but meaning a food trough made out of wood, like a little box or maybe a stone box where food is put in and likely animals around. That's where the Savior, the King of all kings, has come. And that's going to be the evidence, is when they see this baby. And verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. What was already a traumatic, shocking event now explodes into this indescribable chorus of angels singing praises of the Savior. They're now blasted with this tsunami of heavenly glory coming down, praising the Savior and celebrating the peace that his salvation brings between man and God. It's such great news that the angels of heaven themselves greatly rejoice. I mean, what a scene, what these guys must have felt and experienced in that moment. Verse 15. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So all of that heavenly light, all of that, that singing, probably ear shattering singing, it all suddenly stops and they're left again in the dark, in the quiet, in the calm. Once again, the breathing heavy, hearts are racing, taking in everything that just happened, looking at each other. And then they do the only logical thing, which is to hurry to find the Savior. They don't mess around. They don't delay. They don't plan tomorrow morning. Maybe we'll go check it out if we get time. They go. They go to Jesus. It seems they even leave their sheep. They're in such a hurry to find the baby. You'll notice in the next verse, verse 16, it says, they went with haste. They boogied over there. They didn't waste any time and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. So they traveled this short distance back to Bethlehem, searching for a manger with a baby. And you can imagine them coming into town and looking around. And we don't know how they found him. It might have been that there was a bit of a crowd. There may have been a few people there, whatever. We don't know how they find him, but they find this manger. They find this horse stall, whatever it is, this barn, and they find Mary and Joseph in this stable and the baby lying in the manger as promised. What a shocking scene. What a shocking scene. The Savior has come in the lowliest, humblest, least glorious way that we can even imagine. The dichotomy, actually, is mind-boggling. When we consider who it is that's in the manger and how he came, it's shocking. The glorious King of all kings and Savior is born in a modest, humble low way. You would think that a king of his stature would arrive with pomp and ceremony, with parades and festivities and great celebration and trumpets blaring and flags flying. But no, he doesn't do any of that. He comes in quiet humility and he sends these humble, average shepherds to come and confirm it, which is amazing. The wise men, which we looked at last time, that was later, right? That could have been as much as 2 years later or something. These humble shepherds sent to find him and confirm him. So they enter the stable and they come close. They press in and they look down at the baby in the manger, overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness. Look at verse 17. And when they saw the scene, just the sign, the evidence is there, and they see it, and they're there. It says, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. Now, this is wonderful. This is awesome what is being stated here. They talk to everyone who was there as they came in, and they confirm it, and they see it. And then they're talking to everybody about it. There seemed to be more than just Joseph and Mary there. Doesn't say, but it seems like maybe more than just the two of them. And they did not tell them, man, you guys should have been on the hillside. You should have seen those angels that came down. You should have seen that bright light. That's what we would probably be fired up about, right? No, they don't talk about that. They made known what had been told to them concerning the child. What they immediately did was, who cares about the shining, bright singing and all the majesty of those angels? No, what is important is they simply told everybody that the baby in the manger is our Savior. And I can imagine Joseph and Mary, both who had received visitations from the angels and were informed of the very same thing, nodding their head and agreeing, maybe with tears in their eyes, as they knew the truth. These shepherds, what captured the hearts of these shepherds wasn't the angels and all of that wild supernatural scene. What captured their hearts was that the Savior was here. It was the Savior that captured their hearts. Verse 18. So in 17, they make known, they tell everybody what concerning the child. And in verse 18, and all who heard it, so it sounds like there's more than just Joseph and Mary there. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, wonder here, I don't know if that's a great word choice. It's something more like being like marveling and being amazed at what's being told. I don't think they're sitting there going, these guys are crazy. What are they talking about? But hearing the truth of it and being amazed and marveling at that, the fact that the baby in the manger is the very one who God had been promising for generations upon generations, for thousands of years. It's the greatest news that has ever been given to mankind. He's here. In verse 19, what a beautiful statement. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You could imagine in verse 18, everyone who heard it wondered, amazed, marveling, maybe talking, maybe running around in like busyness. And Mary just there, just silent, treasuring it up, pondering them, all these things in her heart. She did not want to forget this moment. She did not want to lose the joy of knowing that her Savior has come, that this very baby. And think about it, as the mother of the one who would save the world. What she was experiencing in that moment, it's so overwhelming, and she treasures it in her heart, meditating on that good news. In verse 20, the shepherds returned. They've confirmed, they've made this announcement, they head back, because they have a job to do. They return glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So we understand now that the baby in the manger is announced as our Savior. What do we do with the Savior in the manger? What do we do with the Savior in the manger? The answer to that question, the great application to this, is that we rest in our Savior. We rest in our Savior. It's the reflexive response that's triggered upon seeing our Savior in the manger. You think of Mary that we just saw treasuring these truths. We need to treasure these things deep into our hearts, contemplating them and tucking them down in there where they won't get out. Or like the shepherds who are rejoicing and praising God because their Savior is now here. They're experiencing true joy and peace evidenced by their praise and worship. They don't seem to have any stress anymore. They don't seem to have any anxiety anymore as they head back to their sheep, rejoicing and praising God. They don't seem to have any fear at all. They find rest in their Savior who has come. Now think about it this way. When our heart is heavy and we're carrying a big burden of some sort, and then someone comes and gives us good news, tells us the good news, then what happens is that burden is gone and then we can rest. We immediately go from stress burden to rest. Let's think of a more specific example so you see what I mean. Imagine being filled with fear because you don't know where your teenager is. And hours have gone by and you're worried. Where are they? I don't know what's happened to them. And it's worry and it's fear and imagining the worst. And then you get that phone call and you get that good news that they're there. And they're safe and they're fine. And what happens? We immediately rest. Or maybe another example, you're stressed over your financial situation and there's financial strain and you're not sure how you're going to pay the bills and your guts are just like turned inside out and you can't sleep because you're stressed by all this worry. And then you go to work and you hear that you're getting a big bonus that covers not only the bills, but extra. And what do? You breathe and you rest. It's the same with our sin. Our sin, along with all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the frustration that comes with our sin, it is our heaviest burden. Even if we don't admit it and don't recognize it, it is our heaviest burden. And even as Christians who know that our sins are forgiven, like we'll, as Christians, we'll tell everybody our sins are forgiven, but then when we sin, we hate it and we dwell on our sin and we feel the ugly weight of our sin. We hate repeating the sins over and over again and we condemn ourselves. We might tell that unbeliever at work that our sins will be forgiven. Every sin, past, future, and past, present, and future will be forgiven. And then yet we are like condemning ourselves for our own sin. See, we need a constant reminder of what our Savior has done. And then each time we hear that good news of the salvation that we have in Christ, then we can exhale and we can breathe easy and we can relax and we can actually find rest. Well, I'm sure your mind is already going to the most significant passage in the Bible about rest, which comes from our Savior himself, which is very fitting, isn't it? I want to go there and spend the rest of our time there. Would you turn to Matthew 11? As I said last week with 2 Corinthians 3, 18. These are very important scriptures for the Christian. Jesus' teaching about finding rest in him is a mindset shifting verse. This is the kind of verse, once again, that it alters our understanding. It's one of these secrets to the Christian life that we forget, and we need the realignment constantly to get our thinking back on track. Not only during the Christmas season, but all year long. So let's look at what Jesus himself, our Savior, says about rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me. Come to me. We sang about that this morning as well, didn't we? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, rest is found by those who come to their Savior, but you have to come. The shepherds, they answered this call. They came. They went and found Jesus. And just as true joy is only found in beholding the glory of our King, true rest is only found when we're resting in our Savior. We can search all over the place. We can look all over the world for rest, and you will not find it ever. We will continue to carry our burdens. We will live in this state of being uncomfortable, a state of unrest, until we come to Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about when an unbeliever comes to Jesus in faith for the first time and receives salvation. That is a different message. And while that is 100% true and vital, what I'm talking about is the Christian coming to Jesus every day to once again find the rest that we need every single day. And this, of course, isn't rest like taking a nap or sleeping. I'm sure many of you are ready for a nap. It's not that kind of rest. This goes deeper than that. This is a rest that is actually a refreshment of our soul. This is living in a constant state of tranquility in our soul. Doesn't that sound nice? A constant state of tranquility. That's what this rest is. It's living with a heart and a soul that doesn't have worry and stress. It's a unique state of peace and comfort that only comes from looking at our Savior in every situation, in every circumstance in life. It's a form of deeply rooted and fully committed trust. It's being unmovable in all circumstances. Jesus here is speaking to those who labor and are heavy laden. It's the ESV translation. Talking to those who are working to the point of exhaustion, being worn out and growing weary. That's what the labor is. We know what that feels like. We can understand that. And the heavy laden is being overloaded and weighed down. And again, this isn't talking about our job and our chores. I mean, we get exhausted and we work hard, and that's good for us, right? We're made to work. It's not that kind of labor, but a spiritual labor and spiritual burdens that when we come to Jesus weary and exhausted, being overloaded and burdened with all these things, what we find in Jesus is what we deeply desire, which is rest. And so that means, finding rest means that we stop working. It's ceasing to work. It's ceasing to labor. It's to stop toiling and to stop grinding away. No more working for righteousness. You can't earn it anyway, right? I mean, you can't work for righteousness enough to gain it. But in contrast, it's resting in your Savior's righteousness that he gives us and that satisfies us. No more toiling for the acceptance of others. We don't need others to accept us. We're a child of God. We're accepted by the only one that matters, Christians. And yet we live as if we have to keep everyone happy all the time, people pleasing all the time, fighting to keep everybody happy because we have to have acceptance. And we're living in absolute unrest. No more working overtime for the affirmation of others. Our value is not found in other people's opinion of us, but is found in being a child of God and in that the Savior has died to redeem us. That's what affirms us. That's where our value comes. No more working and laboring and toiling for our reputations, trying to be seen and trying to be exalted, trying to have a name, trying to be somebody. That is exhausting. But we rest and we become content with a humble, lowly anonymity. It's the most peaceful place in the world. No more laboring for perfection. We aren't even capable of perfection. Why are we trying so hard to be perfect all the time? But you know who is perfect? Our Savior. And we can rest in His perfection. No more laboring and toiling and grinding, trying to control every situation in life. That is utterly exhausting. But looking to our Savior and seeing that He has all power and all authority, that Jesus is capable of all things and does all things perfectly with holy perfection. And so when we rest in Jesus, it means being at peace with this deep trust that Jesus literally has everything under control. And He actually doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. We can't help Him anyway. And so it's coming to the place of recognizing that He's got it. And we can let go. We can stop trying to wrestle the wheel from Him and wrestle the tools away and trying to do it all ourselves all the time. Now, the world around us invites us to come to it as well. The world says, come to me. And the world does it with some incredible glitter and glamour, lots of pomp and ceremony. The world offers us many things, but they are empty promises. And the world, which is run by the enemy, is working to keep us from Jesus. The enemy just wants us distracted and busy. And if that means we're working for our own righteousness, great. He's happy about that. If that means being obsessed over worldly things and not thinking about Christ, great. He's happy with that. Trying to keep us from Christ. The world is constantly teaching us, you're on your own, pal. You better figure this out. You've got to get it done. And all of these promises just leave us broken and anxious and exhausted and weary. I hope you recognize that. I hope you see that. You may not be there right this minute, but I suspect you know what I'm talking about. And so the world's calling to us to come, but Jesus also invites us to come. He invites us with a quiet humility, a very quiet humility and lowliness. And His invitation is so kind and it's so loving for us. It's not a bunch of glittery and glamorous empty promises, but it's simply, come to me. I have what you need. The baby in the manger is humbly inviting us to come. Jesus, as the grown man hanging on the cross, bloody and broken on that cross, is inviting us to come. These are the complete opposite of how the world calls us, right? Lowliness and broken, bloody. And yet He calls us to come. And when we come, they're not empty promises. He actually satisfies our souls and refreshes our weary hearts. Now, I wish that I could say that when Jesus saves our soul and gives us eternal life and gives us the Holy Spirit, that we then, from that point forward, enter into this ongoing, constant state of blessed rest with our Savior. Yeah, you laugh, because in a lot of ways, that's what Christianity is sold as, right? Everything will be great. We see these saints of the past, the Puritans, the Reformers, these missionaries, and we think, wow, they lived with this constant state of blessed rest with their Savior. And I wish that was true, but we don't. We don't continue. And let's be honest with each other when we say that we don't. And that's why this message is necessary. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we lose our salvation. Of course not. It has nothing to do with that. But if we're honest with each other, we know that we can lose our focus. We know that we can lose our zeal. We know that we can lose our devotion to God, to Jesus. We know that eager pursuit that at one point in our life that we had, where we ran to Him, and we stop running. We lose that eager pursuit. And unless we're intentionally fighting these obstacles that are blocking us from coming to Jesus every day, it's like trying to get through a defensive line on a running back trying to get through. And it's just everywhere you look, it's just blocking us to, we can't get through. If we're not intentionally fighting those obstacles, we will drift. We will drift. It's inevitable. There isn't a single person in this room who is above the risk of this kind of drift. None of us are above it. Because we're all battling with indwelling sin and brokenness. There will be a day when there will be no more sin and no more death and no more tears. But that day is not today. We're at war. And we're at war inside. And we're battling with the indwelling sin and the brokenness until Jesus takes us home. And so we will be tempted to drift emotionally. And we will be tempted to drift spiritually and drift devotionally. And our motives and our desires will just drift away from His. And we have to know this about ourselves, and we have to humbly recognize it about ourselves. We have to know how needy we actually are. And again, in this culture, admitting that you're needy is a death wish, right? And that's the last thing you want to admit to anybody. But we are so needy. And our affections are so easily stolen by earthly things that consume our attention. And we're going back and forth all the time. And as we're consumed with all these other things, what ends up happening is we start carrying these heavy burdens once again. It starts creating in us a constant state of unrest. And as Christians, we may even look at each other and say, it should be different. It should be different than this. But we don't know how. We as Christians, we should be the most tranquil people in the world. Not tranquilized, right? Not like sleepy and out, but tranquil, just serene, right? I mean, many of us probably are a little tranquilized in our faith. But I would argue that so many of us have never learned how to rest in our Savior. It's one of the most important things that Jesus' disciples can do. This whole series is based on this idea that we are, as Christians, to behold the glory of our King, beholding. And we are to rest in our Savior. And then in 2 weeks, we'll add one more. We'll add abiding, that we're to abide in Him. And so notice that Jesus says, in Matthew 11:28, He says, come to me. Come to me and learn from me. This is actually a command. And what I love about this is that it is a clear, unambiguous instruction from our Savior. There is no mystery here. There is no gray area. It is as clear as can be. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. That is what we are to do. Our Savior is not saying, get yourself fixed up first. He is not saying, get your life in order, and then I'll give you rest. He is not saying, you better start doing better. You better start working harder. You better recommit yourself once again. And then you'll have some rest. He's not saying you better get a better Bible reading plan. He's not saying you better serve in your church more and you better give more money. He's not saying, you know, you better read all the books and keep up and you better learn all the theology and then you can come to me and then you might have some rest. See, when I try to clean myself up first, all I'm doing is compounding the problem. I'm just adding more unrest and more burden as I try to fix myself. And then I miss out on the rest that Jesus is promising us. There's nothing complicated about what he's calling us to do. He's simply commanding us, come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you what you need. And we see in our life repeated failures, repeated struggles. We're tempted even as we trip and we stumble over and over again, we're tempted to just stay away from Jesus and to hide and to keep our distance so that we can get it all worked out and figure it out. And then maybe I can find rest over here in this thing or that thing. And none of those things provide any rest at all. And for some reason, we stay away from Jesus and then we miss out on the beautiful, comforting, all-satisfying rest that is only found in Jesus, our Savior. See, I think if we could define what resting in Jesus is in the most simplest sense, it's probably this. It is applying the fact that Jesus is my Savior to my heart every single day, and maybe several times a day. It is taking the fact that he is my Savior and it's applying it to my heart. Now, I love Psalm 103 because David commands his heart to believe, commands his heart to remember the Lord. And that's what we're doing, is we're applying this truth constantly. And the response is rest in all aspects of life, work, home, church, it doesn't matter. Every aspect of life. It's looking into the manger once again, down at that little baby in the manger and remembering that he actually came into this world to save me because I'm messed up and I need him. If I could do it myself, I wouldn't need a Savior. I need him. And he came. I better hurry up. Last bit here. Notice the tone of our Savior. This is not harsh, angry ruler commanding us. This is not Jesus disappointed or ashamed with us. This is Jesus inviting us with a heavenly compassion. It is so comforting. He's calling us to come because he knows what you need. He loves you. He knows your frailty. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows your discomfort. Like no one else knows. And as our loving Savior with great compassion, he offers us exactly what we need, which is true rest, filled with joy and peace. He doesn't withhold anything. He gives us everything. Never forget that the one calling us to come to him over and over again, every single day, this is the one who came and gave his life sacrificially for you. He died to rescue you. His rescue mission required his own death for you. And when we come close once again, and we look down in that little manger, and we see that little baby lying there, we're reminded that God became man so that he could live and die as a man in our place. There's nothing like it in the universe. He died to rescue us from the dungeon of sin and to break all the chains that are binding us to this eternal death and misery, which makes our hearts sing, doesn't it? Such joy. My sin is now gone. The condemnation is gone. The guilt, the shame is gone. The corruption, the pollution, it's all gone. The fear, the dismay, it's gone. That gnawing burden of failure that's in deep inside of us, it's gone. And he replaces our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He replaces our frailty with his strength. He replaces our unfaithfulness with his faithfulness. He replaces our brokenness with reconciliation and redemption. And so, I'll conclude with this. The view into the manger rocks our world every single time we look and look at Jesus. It gives us room once again to breathe and relax and to rest in our Savior. May we never take our eyes off him so that we will continually be filled with the joy and the peace, the true joy and peace. And so if you aren't a disciple of Christ here today, if you are not a believer, you need to obey the command from Jesus to come. Come to him. Come today. Come to the baby in the manger and the man on the cross and find rest for your souls for the very first time. Salvation from your sin. And for Christians, all of us here today, we also need to obey this command and keep coming back over and over again. Keep on coming. Never stop coming. Make coming to Jesus our daily routine and learn from him and experience this rest. And as we deal with this busy Christmas season, which is very stressful and very distracting, take extra time during this season to come to your Savior over and over again and look in that manger. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages from Matthew and Luke as we think about this announcement of our Savior being here. Father, thank you for this great announcement. And Lord, we just ask that you would touch our hearts, fill our minds with great love and excitement for Jesus. Don't leave us in a dull, apathetic state, Lord, but give our hearts the excitement that we need. Help us to come to Jesus, even right now, to find even just a tiny bit of rest here in this moment, that we can just breathe easy knowing that he has done it. He came and he's done it, and he's continuing to do it, and he's going to carry us all the way home. And we're so thankful for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.